Thank you, Joey, and I do appreciate and I'm honored by the opportunity to address this assembly. And I'd like to continue where I left off. If you'll turn to John 4, 7 through 24, we left off looking at truth in spirit and truth worship, understanding the regulative principle to require that we worship God according to Scripture, meaning that Scripture provides the elements as well as provides the content for our worship. And then tonight's assignment is heart worship, which I'm understanding to be spirit worship, in spirit and truth, the other half of the equation. I was going to say, too, Joy, I would have really have appreciated knowing that the book to read on heart worship was Jeremiah Burroughs before I arrived here to speak on that subject. So if you'll pick up again with me, verse 20, Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father." She asks in verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." It's not phrased as a question, but it's a question. Where are we supposed to worship? You know, that's her issue. Is it in this location or that location, in your buildings or our buildings, by your ritual or our ritual? Jesus' answer in verse 21 is neither. I'm saying that that is, I believe, the most radical thing found in all of the New Testament. I hope I am not overstating the case to say that with a word, Jesus is sweeping away the whole Old Testament system. Because if Jerusalem is no longer relevant with respect to worship, then he is, in effect, abolishing temple worship. The temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices and the whole system is being abolished with a word. And he goes on in verse 22, "You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews." There he is siding with the Jews with respect to the rightness of their worship. And over against the Samaritans and their ignorance, they don't know what they're doing. They have not come to know the true God or the true worship of the true God that has been revealed to the Jews. He says in verse 23, "But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." And so now he's saying the location is not relevant. The building is not relevant. The ritual and ceremony that goes on within the building is not relevant. If those things, those externals of worship, are no longer relevant, then what is? What is then is spirit and truth. What is then is the internals, the intent, the motive, the intensity, the sincerity of worship. That you worship according to God's word and that you worship in a way that is spiritual. So that New Testament worship is spiritual and internal in ways that Old Testament worship was not. The heart counts in New Testament worship in ways beyond, in terms of emphasis, what was the case in the Old Testament. And again, not that the heart was not significant and important. Of course it was. "Let all that is within me bless his holy name." And it's as and so the heart was vital in the Old Testament as well. But now even more so, now that these externals, these props are being abolished, even more so now, is emphasis being given to the spirituality of our worship. Now, it seems to me that for people in our camp, this is a vital subject for us to consider. And I'm reminded of Jesus' words in Matthew 15, where he cites Isaiah against those who were invalidating the word of God for the sake of their tradition. He says, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying," Matthew 15:8, "this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me." There, the problem is they had correct form. They were doing it right. They were, you can depend upon the scribes and the Pharisees to be doing things according to the procedure found in Scripture. They were doing it right. The form was right. The ritual was correct. The ceremony, as commanded, was being followed. They were honoring God with their lips. They were saying the right things. They were doing the right things. But their hearts, he says, were far away, and therefore they were worshiping in vain. It was useless. It was worthless worship. And it seems to me that in our camp, this is something about which we need to be aware, because we are people, I assume most of us here at the assembly, are keenly interested in doing things right, in worshiping God according to his word, in being correct in our worship, in being reformed in our worship. Being reformed in our worship because reformed tradition has always been concerned about doing things according to Scripture. And we honor and respect the reformed tradition of interpretation of Scripture as it applies to worship. And we want to honor that tradition because we think it's the biblical tradition. It's the biblical teaching. It's the biblical way. So there is, in our circle, a concern for correctness, for doing things right, for having the correct forms, for saying the right things and doing the right things in our worship service. And therefore, given that emphasis and given human nature, we would have to concede that there is a vulnerability there to doing things correctly while neglecting the heart, honoring God with our lips while our hearts are far away. And so it's good that in this conference both sides of the equation are being expounded upon, being given emphasis. We can't settle for correct form. That will never do. That would be the mistake of the Pharisee. That would be the error of the scribes. We can't settle for that. We need to not only have correct form, but our hearts must be right as well. Yes, all that is within me must bless his holy name. And so we would do well to give special attention to the place of the spirit and of the heart in worship as Jesus commands it must be. So let me make some distinctions. Number one, to worship in spirit means that our worship must be internal or of the heart. Old Testament worship was typological. There was this anticipatory, visual, symbolic, sensual dimension to Old Testament worship. There were lambs and sacrifices and altars and priests, all of which were pictures of Christ, all of which were meant to portray Christ visibly to the people of God, that they might get a glimpse of him, have faith in him, not in the blood of bulls and goats, but in the blood of that one whom God would provide, not the lambs before them, but the Lamb of God, who would be offered up by the high priest. And so the Old Testament has this visual, typological, anticipatory, symbolic, sensual dimension that were crucial before Christ had come, because God was giving to the people of God pictures through which they would understand the gospel. The New Testament, however, its worship is not typological, and it's not typological because the antitype has come. And so, as opposed to this highly visual, sensual, symbolic worship in the New Testament, we have but the two sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism. And beyond that, we are directed in our worship. We are directed to worship God not through the symbols and the visual and the sensual and the anticipatory, but in the Spirit, through the Word. Why? Because the antitype has come. Now, this is a difference in emphasis and proportion. It's rightly pointed out that the New Testament has its symbols in its sacraments. And likewise, it's right to point out that the Old Testament also had Spirit and truth. And I think, as I pointed out yesterday, it's not as though there were no spirit in the Old Testament. It's not as though there were no truth in the Old Testament. If we can cite a parallel text in John 1:17, Jesus says the law came through Moses, but grace and truth in Jesus Christ. What was Jesus saying? There was no grace in the Old Testament? I had a professor in seminary who basically made that claim, to which the rebuttal was, well, was there no truth either? Old Testament was all law. Law came through Moses, grace and truth. So there was all law in the Old Testament, all grace in the New Testament. What about truth? no truth in the Old Testament? That was all falsehood, lies, untruth? No, of course not. Jesus is making a statement about emphasis and proportion. Yes, there was grace and truth in the Old Testament, but not in the heightened, illuminated height to which we have in the New Testament. That grace and truth that we have in Christ Jesus himself. And so there was law, there is law in the New Testament, but there isn't law like there was in the Old Testament, because the whole ceremonial and civil law have been abolished. And likewise, there was grace and truth in the Old Testament, but not in the proportions and with the clarity and with the emphasis as there is in the new in Christ. The truth is clearer. Grace is greater. And so there, the difference between the old and the new is one of emphasis and proportion, and yet the difference is there. The Old Testament was typological and sensual and symbolic and visual and anticipatory, with its lambs and sacrifices and altars and priests in way that New Testament worship is not. In the New Testament, we apprehend Christ not through symbols and types, but we apprehend him by faith through the Word, that Word that is in the gospel, because Christ has come. So, Romans 10:17, faith comes by what? Hearing the Word of God. Hebrews 12:1, faith is the conviction of things not seen. Hebrews 3:1 speaks of Christ being publicly portrayed as crucified before the eyes of the Galatians. That could only be a reference to preaching. Christ proclaimed was publicly portrayed. You want a picture of Christ? Well, it comes to us through preaching. That's his point. He was preached to you. That was a public portrayal. That's as visual as it gets in the New Testament. There is no painting. There is no portrait. There is no statue. There is no symbol. There is the public proclamation of the Word. And that then provides for you a picture before your spiritual eyes for you to see. There's always going to be, it seems to me, this temptation to go back to a carnal, visual, typological, sensual, symbolic form of worship, especially in light of the trivialities of our day. And you see the pendulum swinging even within our denominations, like in the Presbyterian Church in America, my denomination. There is a reaction. The pendulum will swing away from some of the silliness and foolishness in worship, and it will swing right past Reformed worship here in the middle and right over here to some extreme liturgical or ritualistic form of worship. And you see that happening with evangelicals who are on the Canterbury Trail, or evangelicals who are on their way to orthodoxy. There is this temptation to see ministers as priests, to see church buildings as temples, and the Lord's table as an altar, and the Lord's Supper as a sacrifice. There is this temptation to go back to incense and processionals and clerical garb and ritual and ceremony and art and pageantry and drama and dance in order to stimulate and inspire faith. The reformers were against it, rightly so, because these things are all distractions from the God-ordained means of grace, which are not to be obstructed by extraneous symbols, but are to be viewed directly. That is, the word preached, the sacraments administered, unencumbered by symbols, by visual stimulation, not authorized in God's Word. Let me summarize what I'm attempting to say up to this point. Number one, Old Testament symbols were temporary. John 1:14, when the Messiah came, we beheld his glory. Not through symbols, but directly. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Secondly, symbols are by nature inferior to verbal revelation. My Old Testament teacher in England, Alec Mutier, used to call them dumb sacraments. That is, because they are not self-interpreting. He gave as an illustration the explanatory word that Isaiah received when this giant flaming seraphim comes, you know, flying down upon him with a flaming coal. What's the meaning of that? Well, for most people, the meaning would be the interpretation they would give was, I'm about to be annihilated. Instead, the message was, your sins are forgiven. The event was not self-interpreting. It needed an interpretation. And so, Hebrews 10:1, the law is a shadow. It's not the very form of things. Galatians 3:1 again, it's through the preaching of the gospel that Christ is portrayed before our eyes. And then thirdly, unauthorized symbols are a distraction. When I conduct weddings or do baptisms, there's all sorts of pressure to add what I think of as extraneous movements, symbols, actions that distract attention from the thing that we're there to do. And so I like to remind couples, what are we here to do? We're here to baptize the child. Let's not create a circus up here by the font by bringing up every Tom, Dick, and Harry who's remotely related to this child and distract everyone from what we're doing. Hugh Old's book on baptismal rites of the 16th century is brilliant on this. It's extraordinary what was going on in the pre-Reformation church. There were so many movements, ceremonies, rituals in connection with baptism that the baptism was all but lost. Weddings, likewise. What are we here to do? We're here to exchange vows. Very simple. Well, let's not to encumber this thing with all sorts of other things that are going to distract attention from the central thing, the thing that we are here to do. There are the God-ordained signs and the God-ordained word. Let's not add to that, because not only are symbolic representations temporary and inferior, they're just a distraction from the thing that we ought to be looking at and hearing. And so New Testament worship is spiritual. And because it is spiritual, there is even greater emphasis being placed upon the heart. Because the emphasis is not being placed upon the complex ritual about which I want to say more in a moment. There isn't all that complex ritual. If Dr. Godfrey were here, I would repeat. There is no New Testament book of Leviticus. And so there isn't all that emphasis on being ritual, which in other words puts the spotlight off of all of that complexity and puts it where? Right on the heart. So I tell my people, you come to worship God, you better prepare. God cares about the condition of your heart. Don't come blustering into the service at 1 minute before we're about to begin and expect to be able to worship God aright. You may be able to work that way in the office and sit there at your typewriter typing away while you're thinking about vacationing in Hawaii, and no one will know the difference, and you'll be able to continue to do your job satisfactorily. But that won't work with God, because He knows your heart, and He knows you're only half engaged with half of your mind and half of your heart, and you're distracted and concerned with other things. And so that won't work with Him. And so you better prepare and get your heart right and get ready when you have come to worship. Get ready to what? Get ready to meet with God. Remember what we are here to do. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. That's the way I like to summarize what we're doing in worship. And I think you can build up quite a significant biblical case for it. What are we doing when we pray privately, when we pray in families, when we pray publicly? We are drawing near to God. Dear children seated around my kitchen table, we are not just going through motions here. We are drawing near to God. We are coming into the presence of God. And what are we doing in our congregational worship? We are drawing near to God. We are meeting with God. We are seeking God. That being the case, and given the nature of the God whom we are serving, God who is Spirit, God who knows our hearts, who knows our minds, who says that we will give an account for every idle word, given that that's the God whom we are worshiping, who is omniscient and omnipotent, then we better be ready. We better be prepared. And we should seek Him with all of our hearts. The psalmist says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Think of the metaphors that Jesus uses to describe His ministry to our souls. He says He is the bread of life. And the one who comes to Him will not hunger, and the one who believes in Him will not thirst. Why does He use that bread metaphor, food metaphor, because there must be some analogy between the spiritual condition of our souls and physical hunger and physical thirst. If any man drinks, Jesus says, let him come to me and drink. You know what it is to be thirsty, to be craving water or craving food. That's how we come to him. We come spiritually hungry, spiritually thirsty, craving him, craving his presence, seeking him with all of our hearts, so that he might meet with us and feed us that bread of life and quench our thirst with living water. We're not going through a ritual. We're not going through a ceremony. This is not routine. This is not just a meeting. We are meeting with God. We are seeking him with all of our hearts, like the psalmist. As the deer that pants for the water brook, he is thirsting for the living God. And we must not lose sight in all of our concern for correctness, which we need to have in this incorrect day in which we are living. We need to sound that note, but not so as to lose sight of the heart of the matter, which is God's people meeting with their God and enjoying his presence and knowing him. Think of the psalmist in the passage that we read just moments before, Psalm 27:1. I love this psalm, Psalm 27:4. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek. Now think of that. One thing. All right, you've got one shot. What are you going to ask God for? Here's what he says. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek. I'm not just going to ask and then passively sit back and wait. But I'm going to ask and then I'm going to seek it. This is the one thing that I want. What is it? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. He's got it right. That's what he wants. He wants to know God. He wants to experience God. In New Testament language, he wants to partake of the bread of life. He wants to drink the living water. He wants the hunger and thirst of his soul to be quenched. Oh, satisfy us in the morning with thy loving kindness, says the 90th Psalm. Then further down in Psalm 27, hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. Verse 8, when thou didst say, seek my face, my heart said to thee, thy face, O Lord, I shall seek. So what are we doing in worship? We are meeting with our God. We are hungering and thirsting for him. The psalmist in Psalm 63 says, O God, thou art my God. I shall seek thee earnestly. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh yearns for thee in a dry and weary land where there is no water. There again, the metaphors are powerful. David is in the wilderness area, and he sees there a picture of his own soul. There he is, out there deprived of water, and it reminds him of a greater thirst, the thirst of his soul. And the language that he uses of thirsting and yearning and seeking and earnestness. He says a few verses later, thy loving kindness is better than life. That is to know and to experience the grace and mercy and loving kindness of our God. That's better than life. Drop down a few more verses. My soul is satisfied, he says, as with marrow and fatness. Consider the richness of the language of experience that we find in these psalms. Verse 8, my soul clings to thee. Psalm 73, verses 25 through 28. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. As for me, the nearness of God is my good. It's powerful language of experience and of satisfaction and of delight and pleasure. In thy presence, Psalm 16 is the fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 84, how lovely are thy dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. This is again a comment on public worship. As he considers what he experiences when he comes to the place of worship. And he says of those places, they are lovely. How lovely are thy dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. The bird has also found a house, and the swallow a nest for her, where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my God and my King, how blessed are those who dwell in thy house. For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand in the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. And so the spirituality of our worship reminds us that in our camp, we need to be careful. We need to be not just formally correct, but we need to remember that God is concerned with our hearts. And we cannot honor him with our lips, singing even Genevan psalms. We cannot honor him with our lips, even listening to biblical sermons, and our hearts be far away from him. So this first point then is that worship in spirit means that worship is internal and of the heart. Secondly, worship that is in spirit is simple. This is a very closely related point, and I hope I can make the distinction that needs to be made here and not confuse it, but it's very, very similar to the previous point. It's spiritual, but just to say a little bit more, it's also simple. It is devoid of external ostentation, ornamentation, and complexity. The absence of a New Testament book of Leviticus, as Dr. Godfrey noted, does not mean there is more creative freedom for the church. It means as though we were free to invent forms of worship, but it means that there is greater simplicity in our worship, as there would have been. There isn't the complexity that there would have been if God had given to us an elaborate ritual that was richly symbolic and complex in its procedure. Now, just to review some of that complexity, just for the sake of our memories, going back to the parts of the Bible that we skip over quickly when we're reading through the Bible. But here are some of the details that the people of God were given in the Old Testament, of which there are no parallels to be found in the New Testament. For example, the furniture of the tabernacle and temple, including the curtains, boards and sockets, the Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread, the golden lampstand, the veil and screen, the bronze altar, the priestly garments worn by the priests, including the breastpiece, the ephod, the robe, turban, sash, and tunic, ritual details, including the consecration of the priests, the sacrifices, the incense, the priestly food, the anointing oil, the sacrificial animals, and other priestly regulations, a schedule of regular offerings, including daily morning and evening sacrifices, weekly Sabbath offerings, and monthly sacrifices, a calendar of holy days, including Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, the Day of Atonement, and booths. As just one example, we could cite Leviticus 16, 3 to 5 and 12 through 14, where we read the following. Aaron entered the holy place with a bull for an sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Now follow the he shalls. He shall put on a holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarments shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash and attired with the linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. He shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord and 2 handfuls of finely ground sweet incense and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony, lest he die. All that detail. Lest he die. I don't know. You better get it right. Lest he die. Did God want him to do it right? Well, yes, just so you'll remember that I do. You're going to die if you don't do that part right. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, also in the and on and on and on it goes. Now, how might things have been in the New Testament? Well, it could have been like this. We could have been given a ritual of approach where we were directed. Now, when you begin to worship God, you shall turn to the east. Where's the east? Anyway, let's say it's this way. I'm all turned around. You know, ever since I moved from the West Coast to the East Coast, I instinctively go the wrong direction. Anyway, there could be a ritual of approach that says, turn to the east. And as you turn, cross yourself. Make the sign of the cross. And then repeat the Our Father. And then turn back from the east and repeat the Apostles' Creed. There could be, and in fact there are churches that adopt a ritual something like that. A ritual of approach by a complex ceremony whereby you come into the presence of God. Or you approach the Lord's table. And it's very elaborate. It's very complex. There are certain words that must be used. Motions, movements that are required for the right administration of that ritual. Do we find that in the New Testament? No, there's nothing. There's nothing there. You have that whole calendar of holy days in the Old Testament. Is there any hint of any of that anywhere in the New Testament? No, there's none of that. So what does all that mean? It means that there is a simplicity. It's not a license to do whatever we want. It means that our services are very simple services. And I would add that that simplicity promotes Catholicity. And it seems to me that that's a thought that could be developed by somebody who knows more than I do. But after all, this is the era, right, in which the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. So that presumably people will be worshiping God, not just in Palestine where there's a temple, but in igloos in Alaska and in the jungles of South America and Africa and everywhere between those two points and in every imaginable climate and culture and place and time. And because the services are so simple, they can be done anywhere, at any time, in any place, by any people. They merely consist of the word read, preached, sung, prayed, and seen in the sacrament. There is no complex ritual, no complicated ceremony, no elaborate calendar of holy days. There's just the simple services that we find in the New Testament and find described in the writings of the church fathers. So don't go there. Don't make things complicated. They're not. Don't go back to the medieval liturgy with all of its symbols and rituals and ceremonies. And don't move in the direction of high-tech complexity either. It seems to me the church ought not to be the captives of the magisterium or of the techies. One ought need not be a computer whiz, a technologically trained individual in order to lead the people of God in worship. Why not? Because it's simple. Because it merely consists of the reading and preaching and singing and praying and administration of God's word. Let's remind ourselves of some of the statements in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 8:5 and 6 speaks of The law is a copy and shadow of heavenly things, but Christ has obtained a more excellent ministry. There's the contrast between the two. Hebrews 9:23, Christ entered heaven itself, not the earthly copy, thereby abolishing the copy. Hebrews 10:1, the law there is called a shadow of good things to come, but Christ is the very form of things. Hebrews 10:19-22 says that we enter the holy place by this new and living way, inaugurated by the shedding of the blood of Christ. Hebrews 13:15 says that we offer a sacrifice, not of bulls and goats, but of praise, the fruit of our lips that give thanks. Acts 2:42, the pattern is not the pattern of the temple. That is not what was adopted by the early church, but the simple services of the synagogue. Hughes Old says in his book on worship, page 43, the early church did not take over the rich and sumptuous ceremonial of the temple, but rather the simpler synagogue service with its scripture readings, its sermon, its prayers, and its psalmody. And therefore, the worship of the New Testament, our worship, is simple and spiritual. It is not complicated by ritual and ceremony. Now, let me provide a case study. 1 Corinthians 17. Let's take one element, the element of preaching, and see in the way that the Apostle Paul handles this element, see if we can't find there a pattern, a principle that applies to all of the elements. 1 Corinthians 1:17, the Apostle Paul says there, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. In other words, Paul here is talking to Greeks who are great students of and ones who appreciate rhetoric and the skills of oration. And Paul says to them, "I did not come to you trying to imitate the Greek orators. I did not come to you in cleverness of speech," even though that would have been something that would have appealed in that culture. There are those, I'm sure, in the first century church growth movement who would have said, "Well, Paul, here's a way to make contact with these unbelieving people. Mimic their rhetorical arts, and they'll appreciate what you're doing. They'll appreciate what you're saying and be able to identify. That will be your point of contact for them." And he says, "No, I don't come in cleverness of speech." Why? Because that would void the cross. Isn't that a fascinating statement? In other words, a sophisticated form of speech nullifies, contradicts the simplicity of the cross. The cross is a simple message. It therefore requires a simple means of presentation. And a complex one, a sophisticated one, would nullify the message. In other words, Marshall McLuhan was somewhat right. If I understand the Apostle Paul's point here, the medium is the message. The medium can shout so loud that the message gets buried. And if you have a complicated and sophisticated and clever means of presentation, it shouts down the simplicity of the message. I think of belly dancers with a Bible verse pasted to their midsections. All right, there's a presentation of the message, but the medium gets in the way, doesn't it? You think that's far-fetched? You remember Larry Flint was putting Bible verses in centerfolds at one point in his career when he was calling himself a Christian. Why not a Christian pornographer, right? So the thinking was. The medium shouts so loud that you cannot hear the message. That seems to be his point. A simple gospel requires a simple medium. Look again at chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God." Apparently, that's something important to the apostle. He's not going to dress up his message in all of the skillful rhetoric of Greek culture. Verse 3, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." And he says in verse 4, "My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom." Now, why not? Well, back up to verse 2. "For I was determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." What's his point? His point is simplicity. It is a simple message. Christ crucified. And so I didn't need to proclaim anything but that to you. And since it was such a simple message, there was no need to dress it up for superior speech, for complexity. It could come to you with weakness. Weakness and fear and trembling are compatible with a message that is as simple as this. Not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And very important, verse 5, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. You see, you might have come to Christ. You might have been converted. You might have become a Christian because, not because of the message and its simplicity, but because you were so impressed with my skill as an orator and my personal magnetism and my ability and my rhetorical tricks that I was employing. I might have manipulated you into the kingdom, but I was convinced that I ought not to do that. And so I preached to you in weakness that your faith would not rest on me, on a man, but on God. Not the wisdom of man, but on the power of God. Likewise, 2 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have this ministry, we received mercy. As we receive mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by what? The manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience. Not a crafty presentation. Tricky, sophisticated, cute. In the South, you have to be cute. They like cute ministers. Lots of charm and personality. But what? It's just simple. He just opens up the truth. He manifests the truth to everyone's conscience. Simple. Simple, direct. Our tradition of the Puritans speaks of plain style preaching. That was a novelty in the day. You just open up the word. Simply. And if it's true of preaching, if preaching is given this kind of treatment by the apostle, if he emphasizes with respect to preaching that it must be simple, can we not deduce that it must be true of all of the elements? They must all be simply presented, and all of our worship must be simple in the manner in which it is conducted. Now, I believe that is the more difficult kind of worship actually to lead. It's easier to rely upon all of the glitz and glitter of the processional and the incense and the liturgy and the ceremony and the ritual, or in our day, the light show, the skit, the band, the dance, the multimedia presentation. And it's easier for the participants. They can just sit back, whether it's a high liturgical worship or a multimedia presentation. They can just sit back and enjoy the show. But with Reformed worship, with Spirit and Truth worship, the leaders must be men of depth and character. The participants must come with open hearts and minds if they are to benefit from the simple and spiritual worship of the Reformed tradition. The third, worship that is in spirit must be reverent. We've seen so far that worship that is in spirit must be spiritual, it must be simple. Thirdly, it must be reverent. Hebrews 12:28 says that we worship God with reverence and awe. A spiritual worship is worship that is reverent in its spirit. The spirit of reverence is characteristic of the spirit of worship. Psalm 2:11 says that we are to rejoice with trembling. Jesus said we are to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." So that spiritual worship is going to be serious. And It's going to be sober and solid and reverent. It's not going to be light and casual and frivolous and silly. What is reverence? Well, it's used, it parallels fear. It's spoken of in connection with fear. It's not terror, but it is a respect and admiration for God. Psalm 112:1 speaks of fear and delighting in God in the same sentence. Psalm 95 says that we're to come and to worship and bow down and kneel before the Lord our Maker. Revelation 4:10 speaks describes the 24 elders falling down before Almighty God. Now, there's one author today that that wants to almost redefine reverence as whatever you make it out to be, and is willing, it seems, to pour any meaning into it that you as a subjective individual want to pour into it. But it seems to me that our definition of reverence needs to be consistent with that heart attitude that would be compatible with the actions being described here, such as bowing and kneeling. What is the heart, the condition of heart that corresponds with bowing and kneeling? It's not a light touch. There's a sobriety about it and a seriousness about it. It's hard to find an English word really that's better than reverence, and yet even that concept is being debased, and so we're groping around trying to find words that are suitable. And I would just say, well, what is the heart attitude that goes along with, oh, come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker? Or the 24 elders prostrate before God. Somebody would say, well, what about joy? Well, I think that the reverence of the New Testament is compatible with joy, or reverence of the whole Bible. And I think you need to think about what we mean by joy. Joy in the Bible is a very deep emotion. It's very, very closely associated with peace. In 1 Peter 1:8, it's inexpressible and full of glory. And I think it helps to think about the various contexts within which we experience joy. For example, there is the joy that you experience at the ball game when your team scores the winning touchdown in the last seconds of the game and you're part of the crowd that erupts cheering. Joy is expressed in one way at the arena, right? And then at the awards banquet 2 months later when the awards are handed out, is there joy at the awards banquet also? That's a joyful time too, but the joy that's expressed at the awards banquet is not expressed in the same way that it was expressed at the arena, right? At the arena, you were jumping up and down, you were screaming your heads off, you were high-fiving, you were carrying on like maniacs, but at the awards banquet, you're in your coat and your tie, and you're clapping very politely. Is it less joy, or is joy then being expressed differently in one context than it is in another context, according to what's appropriate and suitable given time and place? I had someone once ask me, why don't we cheer and get excited in worship like we do at the ball games if we really were as excited about God as we were about athletics, then wouldn't we do that? And my answer was, no, we wouldn't. Why not? Well, because it's not appropriate, that's why. That's one thing to jump up and down, scream and shout at a ball game. That's one way of expressing joy, and I guess that's fairly appropriate to that setting, but that's not the way that we worship God. We worship God with reverential joy, more consistent with the awards banquet. There's even a joy, I imagine, of the athlete that scored the winning touchdown but broke his leg as he was crossing the goal line and is in a hospital bed injured. Does he still have joy? Is he still rejoicing? Yes, but it's also got other things mixed in with it, doesn't it? Isn't there joy that you experience even in the midst of sorrow? Paul says he's sorrowful yet always rejoicing. There's a sweetness to his sorrow that joy gives it, and yet it's compatible with a serious remorse and sadness. Don't you experience joy when in your congregation, if it's a hymn-singing congregation, you sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty"? It's a very somber, serious, but isn't there richness and fullness and depth of joy there that is transcends the silly, superficial joy that we experience in worldly things? So I think it in part depends upon what we mean by joy. Joy in the Bible is a very deep thing. John Newton, "Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Ours is a reverential and solemn joy, and we practice restraint in the expression of that joy, as Dr. Godfrey was indicating. I think that Jesus' words to the disciples, that you don't stand on street corners drawing attention to yourself by your piety. When you're in congregational worship and it's the whole congregation, then you fall in line. You don't stand out. You don't draw attention to yourself. You're not idiosyncratic in your praise. You don't have one, like was said, you don't have one person standing up, this one's sitting down because the Spirit's moving. This one feels more authentic when he's standing, and this one feels more authentic when he's sitting, and this one's kneeling, and this one's raising his hands, and this one's jumping up and down, and this one's running up and down. What does it mean to worship as a congregation? Again, what are we doing? It's congregational worship. We sing a hymn, you don't say, "Well, you know what, that one doesn't really appeal to me right now. That's kind of an upbeat thing, and I'm feeling kind of sad right now. I want to sing, 'Be Still My Soul.' So while y'all are singing, 'Rejoice, the Lord is King,' I'm going to sing, 'Be Still My Soul.'" Because that's no more true. I'd be more genuine, authentic, true to myself if I were to... When we worship by faith. We're not able to say everything that we're saying feels true to us at that moment, but we sing it by faith. We trust that these things are true, even though we're not feeling them at that moment. We have every reason to rejoice the Lord is King, even when our hearts don't quite make it there, because we do it by faith, because we know it's true, and we ought to be feeling it. We pray to God that our hearts will get engaged and feel the joy that we're expressing through the hymn. And that's necessary. I mean, I feel like the creed is true on any given Sunday morning, or and yet I say it by faith. We are believing in the things that we do not see. More could be said about all of these things, but I feel like a number of them we already dealt with them earlier today as we were talking about the raising hands and clapping. And you could just buy the little booklet, Reformed Worship. All of the answers are in there. But let me say one more thing. Worship that is in spirit is wisely conducted. Now, I don't know if I'm just pasting this on to the end of the sermon. What I mean to say here is the spirit of worship, of those who are conducting worship, is the spirit of wisdom. They do not come to the worship service trying to drive home an agenda without pastoral sensitivity and discernment. Here's the way I see it out there in conservative Presbyterian world. It seems like we're split into two camps. We've got the pragmatists on the one end who are willing to jettison everything for the sake of what works. You know, if a thing works, or if it doesn't work, you get rid of it. If it works, you take it. And by working, I mean you get a bunch of people to come to your church. And that shows that God's blessing you. And they're willing to do whatever works. We got lots of pragmatists in our denomination. We also have purists. And what the purists want to do is they want to take the 17th century, and they want to pick it up and move things exactly as they were done then and move them right up here to the 21st century and drop them right in without alteration. Now, what we need, in my opinion, is we need some pragmatic purists. That is, wise and sensible leaders who, in the language of 1 Corinthians 3:10, will build like wise master builders. and so are going to take the principles of Reformed worship and adapt them to today. You see, the pragmatists today, they are very foolishly allowing our worship service to be emptied of their biblical content. They are willing to trade faithfulness for popularity and success. They are building out of wood, hay, and stubble. It will not endure. It is temporary. It is a facade. And it will not last. The purists need to proceed with caution and with discernment, not with a coercive spirit. And so that's what I'm saying. The spirit of worship is not a coercive spirit. We do not want our churches to only consist of a remnant. We want our churches to grow. We want to reach people. We have a gospel that the world needs to hear, and we want to reach that world. And we don't want to compromise in the process, but we do need to be wise and discerning about the way in which we take our principles and apply them today. So, when we lead worship, we need to be wise about things like the tone and pace. Is the tone of the service reverent or frivolous? Is it joyful or is it miserable? Now, the pace. Is the pace of the service, is it slow and dragging, or is it hurried and rushing? In other words, it takes discernment, right? You can't just take a Bible verse and figure out what pace to set. But you all been there when the service has gone too slow. It doesn't move and it drags. And you've been there when the guy was talking just too fast, you couldn't just keep up with it, and it felt like you were on a race. And you want him to slow down. So there's a right pace. There's a right pace for our culture, our place, our time. And so we need to find that pace. We need to find that tone and establish it. We need to be wise about the length of the service. There are services that are too long. There are services that are too short. You agree? You can be too long and you can be too short. Everybody agrees with that, right? Probably 15 minutes is too short. Probably 5 hours is too long. Now let's start working in and think, what in this place, time, culture, what is the right length given the whole situation? To come to that answer, you will not find a Bible verse. There isn't a Bible verse that says this is how long the service is supposed to be, right? There isn't one. Isn't that interesting? God did not give us a Bible verse telling us how long to worship. So, we don't just say, well, the Puritans worship for 2 hours, so we need to be able to do that too. In fact, they preached for 2 hours, and they prayed for another hour. So we should be able to have 3-hour services, should we? No, we shouldn't. That would be very foolish. You agree with that? That would be foolish to have a 3-hour service. Most places today say that you're guaranteeing you will preach to a remnant. You preach for 2 hours, and you pray for an hour, just like the Puritans, you will preach to a remnant. I can just about guarantee it. And I am not the prophet or son of a prophet. So there is a wise length to establish for the worship service. When you preach, expound the text. Don't just give a talk. Illustrate, but don't turn the whole sermon into storytelling. And preach somewhere between 15 minutes and 45 minutes. Most of us probably need to preach for about 30 minutes. That's about the length of Calvin's sermons based on you read his printed sermons, about 30 minutes. 15-minute sermonettes breed Christianettes. That's too short. 45 minutes, you better be good. This is my opinion. It's my opinion. This is a matter of discernment and it's of wisdom. If you're going to preach 45 minutes and more, you better be real good. And if you're not real good, think about coming back a few minutes. There's not a Bible verse that tells you that, but if you want to do expository preaching, and people are not used to listening to expository preaching, what, don't do it then? No, that's what the pragmatist says. Purist says, well, the Puritans did it for 2 hours, I'll preach for 2 hours. The wise master builder is going to say, what's about right for our place and time? How about praying? I'd say don't pray for 2 minutes thinking of the typical pastoral prayer. That's too short. I'd say don't pray for 7 minutes either. That's just on the border of too long. Go for 10 minutes, you've lost them. Unless they are very, very mature spiritual people. 10 minutes, you've lost them. So, about 5 minutes maybe. I wouldn't do much beyond that, though. I think that'd be unwise. You say, Puritans pray for an hour. I know. I know they did. But we can't do that. Why can't we? I don't know. I'm just saying, you want to be wise about this. You want to pray to a remnant. Go ahead and pray for an hour. Sing. Please don't sing campfire songs and revival songs. But don't just sing heavy psalms and hymns that the people don't know. Now, my congregation, it was the guinea pig congregation for the Trinity Psalter. And we spent, I forget now if it was 2 years or 3 years, we sang every verse of every psalm. And had to be 75% of it they'd never seen or heard before. And on the basis of that experience, I would say, don't do it. I mean, it was good that we did, because the Trinity Psalter resulted, and I think we needed to have a Trinity Psalter. It's not perfect, but we needed it. And it's served the church well. But introduce psalms and hymns gradually. Have a psalm of the month. Have a hymn of the month. Gradually work them in. Tell people to go buy Hymns Triumphant. That's a great way of introducing people to hymns. Buy the Trinity Psalter CDs. That's a wonderful way. People like listening to that stuff. They'll enjoy it. It'll acquaint them with it. They'll become familiar with it. So introduce these distinctives of Reformed worship as you read the Bible and preach the Bible and sing the Bible and pray the Bible. Introduce it in digestible quantities. Don't starve them on milk like the pragmatists are. And don't gag them on nothing but red meat, the red meat of the Reformed tradition either. But as a wise master builder, build out of gold, silver, and precious stones. But to mix my metaphors, do so in digestible quantities. So the spirit of worship is not the spirit of an agenda coercively imposed on a congregation, but the spirit of pastoral sensitivity and discernment, love for the people, and a desire to bring them from where they are to where they need to be at the pace at which they can accept it. Jesus taught his disciples, it says in Mark, as they were able to hear. As they were able to hear, proportioning his message to their capacity.